Well, this evening I wanted to share with you a passage of Scripture, and then after that and after the exposition of it, I kind of wanted to take a few minutes at the close of the service this evening just to have a time of sharing. I've been thinking, I've done an awful lot of talking lately, or Timothy has. One of the two of us has been speaking, and that maybe we need to have some speaking from the congregation, and I thought of some ways that this could be done. There may be questions which you have in regard to sermons or the Scripture or something that you have a concern of. There may be a testimony that you would like to share, something God is doing in your life, something He has taught you. Or there may be a request which you have for a prayer concerning something with which you are very closely related and concerned, that we could just kind of stop and just have prayer for you, whatever your need is. So I'll try not to go overly long. I know that can sometimes be a very vague promise. We'll try, and really just to kind of at the close of the service just spend a few moments together as a family. I kind of get a tip off to what Gail Irwin is going to say in about 3 weeks, so I'm getting ready for what he's going to say about staring at one another's heads by, hey, some things ought to happen among us. Well, the Scripture is from the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 38 through 42. It's in a series of illustrations which Jesus gives on how to relate to your neighbor and how to also go beyond the requirement of the Old Testament law so that you have an inner righteousness, not a righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which was outward, but an inward quality of righteousness. And the text beginning in verse 38 says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him who begs from you, and do not refuse him who would borrow from you." If you're anything like me, you have had in your life, at some point, of course, with me, it was a long time ago, so long ago I can hardly remember it. But the tendency to want to get even with someone for something they said about you or did to you. And it's amazing how this has no age category. Some of you younger people are wrestling with this tendency to get even with somebody at school or maybe another young person in the church, the Lord forbid. And it has no barriers on the other end of the age scale either, that you can be very old and still have the desire to get even. My first personal contact with the notion of getting even and retaliation was, of course, through the strong guidance of my mother, whom I've shared this, I think, once, that when I was 10 years old, a guy was very much picking on me, and timid as I am, I did not want to hit back, primarily because I wore glasses and I was a coward. So I recall my mother strongly admonishing me that the Lord said to turn the other cheek, and so I allowed all kinds of insults on my personality and blows on my body and tried to live the Christian formula of turning the other cheek. I can remember how stupid I felt, and it's taken a long time to get over that. I still have never been in a physical fight in my life, but I suspect my boy will be, I'm not sure. And more recently, like even in the church, we've had a business relationship with another Christian group, which had leased our other church facilities, and through some really perhaps failure to exercise good business procedures and in letting, for example, giving us a no funds check and non-payment of funds and selling our old church pews and, you know, a few other things like that. I've wrestled with this. What is our responsibility as a Christian congregation? I know our board has wrestled with what is our responsibility to someone? To what extent is a Christian to kind of even the score or to let things pass? And how do you know when you're doing something which is right and which has a pure motive and something which is just being vindictive and is wrong? And here we come to the Lord's statement on retaliation or getting even. And what he does, of course, what he does consistently throughout this section of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, is to extend the Old Testament law, which pertained to actions. He extended that law into the Spirit to pertain not simply to actions, but to attitudes, because attitudes are, of course, the mother of the action. And the Lord indicated for us that the Old Testament law placed a limit upon retaliation, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In fact, if I thought I'd read just a couple of real salient Old Testament scriptures on this matter of retaliation. If you look at Exodus, you don't have to turn to this, but Exodus chapter 21, verses 23 to 25 is very specific. If any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. That's keeping score, so to speak. And in the 24th chapter of Leviticus, verses 19 and 20, when a man causes a disfigurement in his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture. He breaks your arm, you break his arm. He pushes in your nose, you push in his nose. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has disfigured a man, so he shall be disfigured. And Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 21, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother, so you shall purge the evil from the midst of you. Now we get, oh, how cruel the Old Testament was in establishing the law of retaliation. But you must see the law of retaliation in the Old Testament not as a cruelty. As cruel as it looks, it was not a cruelty. It was an act of mercy. Because what the law of retaliation did is it limited the vengeance you could take out on someone. It said, for example, if he gave you a black eye, you didn't have a right to cut off his arm. It said that if a member of another clan killed someone of your clan, you didn't have the right to go out and wipe out his whole clan. You could only go to the extent of the injury suffered, and therefore the law of retaliation is initially an act of mercy in limiting the manner in which vengeance might come. Now, as people began to put the law of retaliation into operation, they discovered that there are all kinds of mitigating factors, and this is why, naturally, we have law and why we have redress to the courts. Because no one situation is alike. For example, what if somebody comes up to you and in deliberately hitting you puts out your eye? And it so happened that you had, in your right eye, 20/20 vision. But let's suppose that the guy who knocked out your right eye himself has a right eye which has extremely poor vision. He can almost see nothing through it. And therefore he says, very well, doesn't matter to me, knock out my right eye, can't see anyway. And it hardly seems fair that he did in your good eye, and when you do him back, you only get a very poor eye. And, of course, in biblical culture, there were slaves, and persons had the feeling that a slave wasn't worth as much as a free person. Therefore, if an injury were done to a slave, if a free person did it, should the same recompense be given to him? Of course, from the New Testament standpoint, we would say, well, certainly. But the culture operated in a different way. So over a period of time, financial compensation came in. So that instead of actually taking a person's right eye in return for taking yours, you then could have a value established for what it cost you to lose your right eye, and therefore you could seek financial damages from that person. And of course, that whole Old Testament system of law undergirds a lot of legal principle in regard to lawsuits and compensation. And what it, of course, is doing is limiting the right a person has over causing injury to you, and then gives you something of redress if he has caused you injury. Fascinatingly enough, what the Lord does not do is he does not do away with the law of retaliation in this text. Instead, he does away with the spirit of retaliation. And I know that that may seem initially to you like a rather fine, almost legal definition. But it is nevertheless a very real definition. For the Lord does not do away with the law of retaliation. Instead, what he does is to do away with the spirit of retaliation. And I suppose that I could express this in a number of ways, and I will through the illustrations which the Lord gives. Just one other kind of introductory thing is that, of course, the New Testament principle is that God has not dealt with us on a retaliation basis. That he has chosen not to respond to us in the manner in which we have responded to him. But instead of relating to us on the basis of our sins or our transgressions, God has chosen to relate to us on another basis, on the basis of his mercy and grace and forgiveness. Therefore, it seems only right that God, who has no spirit of retaliation against us, but who nevertheless has an irrevocable law of retaliation in effect, the wages of sin is death, the law of retaliation, But he himself has no spirit of retaliation toward us, only a spirit of openness and grace. Now the Lord, in talking about the spirit of retaliation, gives four concrete illustrations. And one of the great things, of course, about the teaching of Jesus is that he forever is talking about concrete things. And one of the dangers of preaching or teaching is to deal with generalized topics. I always know when I'm losing the interest of the congregation. It's very easy to tell, but sometimes there's nothing you can do about it because at that particular moment you may not have a concrete illustration. But I generally watch when I'm losing interest is when I'm talking about something general. You can talk till you're blue in the face about the love of God, but you need, along with that, talking about the love of God to bring those concrete illustrations to fore, which demonstrate the love of God, because we understand concrete illustrations. And Jesus never allows his teaching to simply lie on the general principle. So through four illustrations, he indicates to us what he wants in regard to lacking a spirit of retaliation. The first one is, he says to us, "Do not resist one who is evil, but if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." What is this? Do not resist one who is evil. What is Jesus saying? Is he prohibiting the exercise of law when he says, do not resist one who is evil? Or is he saying, do away with police and do away with courts, and if someone goes out and robs a market, don't resist it. If someone kills somebody else, don't resist it. If someone is guilty of rape or guilty of assault, don't resist it. Simply let the criminal loose. Do not resist one who is evil. When he says, do not resist one who is evil, is he saying, parents, if your children feel like hitting you, let them hit you. Don't resist. Turn to them the other cheek and let them hit you there as well. When the Lord says, do not resist one who is evil, is he saying, for example, that when Hitler rose and put all kinds of Eastern Europeans and Jews in the ovens, that no one should attempt to resist what he was doing? Were the evangelical social reformers wrong when they resisted the slave trade and taught and practiced and preached against it? When they insisted on child labor laws, for example, is it wrong to resist this kind of evil? If it is indeed wrong to resist evil in all forms, then in New York City, what was it, about 8 years ago, when the murder occurred of this Kitty Genovese and all the 20-some people that heard what was going on and didn't call the police, didn't do anything, they were actually in the will of God because they didn't do anything. They didn't resist one who was evil, so they let her be killed. So when Jesus says, do not resist one who is evil, is this what he is saying? One of the things about the teaching of Christ, where many persons really trip up in the Gospels, is that they relate to Jesus Christ almost so totally unimaginatively that it's really pathetic. Jesus is the kind of a teacher who would make a statement to make you think, and he would make you turn something over in your mind. He still does. And if you follow him through the Gospels, he's always saying something that you say, now wait a minute, that, you know, this, what's that mean? He'll say, for example, he says to the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they think he means real leaven. He doesn't mean that at all. And numerous other occasions where he gives, like, my body is drink my blood and eat my flesh. Disciples get all hung up. They can't think of being cannibalistic. And they're saying, what did the Lord mean? So when Jesus says, don't resist one who is evil, he's already tripped our mind to thinking, well, Lord, what do you mean, do not resist one who is evil? What the Lord is really talking about in this do not resist one who is evil is a personal relationship. And you'll find as you go through the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly the six illustrations from 5:17 through the end of chapter 5, that he's talking about personal relationships and not giving laws and codes for economics or for legal systems. And he notes very carefully in his first illustration about retaliation, he says, if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And I got to thinking about that phrase, right cheek, indicates that Christ is being very specific and that something in the way of a blow was being delivered. And I thought, now, if you were right-handed, which most people are, it's a very discriminating world against left-handed people. They build desks the wrong way so that us left-handers have to write like this for the rest of our life, reaching over. They're starting to straighten that out now with equal rights, thank goodness. But anyway, if you're a right-handed person, how do you strike a person on the right cheek? If you make a normal blow to sock him, where are you going to clobber him? You're going to hit him on the left cheek. How are you going to hit him on the right cheek? You're going to hit him on the right cheek if you take your hand and go like this. And you're really not going to hurt anybody so much when you do that, but it's a real mark of insult. Some of you that have done that recently know how insulting that is to a person. So the Lord says, there's something about the way you respond to a personal insult that I am speaking of. Now, as you look at the Lord, you will find that in the New Testament, there were times when He resisted evil and times when He submitted to evil. Look at the times in which He resisted evil. He cleansed the temple twice. That doesn't sound in that instance like He turned the cheek. He excoriated the Pharisees and the hypocrites for their hypocrisy. He prevented the stoning of the woman who was taken in adultery. He, in that prevention, did not resist, or He did resist the one who was evil. But, on the one hand, while He cleansed the temple, while He resisted the attempts of those to stone the woman taken in adultery, He, on the other hand, gave His life to the nails of the cross. He submitted to evil. Therefore, as you look at the Lord's example, you'll find that He resisted and submitted to evil. And if you're looking for a motif which determined whether He would submit or resist, you will find it in this. That He resisted evil wherever a matter of justice and right was at stake. That is why He cleansed the temple. People were being defrauded of their income and were being treated wrongly. He resisted evil. But where it was a matter pertaining to Himself, personal injury, for example, the way of the cross, He submitted. And even when He cleansed the temple, and when He excoriated the scribes and the Pharisees, He never did so from the standpoint of having a spirit of retaliation. Never once. He never became a self-serving sort of a person with His anger. You got me, therefore I will get you. But if He expressed anger, it was for the establishment of that which was only just and right. What the Lord is saying when He says to us, turn the other cheek, He is saying, when you receive an insult, check your self-centered responses. Watch the temperature of your life, which at that moment rises up and seeks to get even. And when you see that happening, then yield. You will find that God, as Bill Gothard says, gives you grace to the extent of your humility. If you haven't attended, by the way, a Bill Gothard Institute, I went to several sessions of the one in Long Beach last time, and I know that there's a great deal of discussion as to Gothard, and there are some elements evidently of his teaching which there's some question, I think, legitimate discussion in Christian circles on. But I think the overall tone was just so fantastic. And one illustration which he used, which if you were there, you heard, but if you weren't, I'll tease it and give it to you, and then tell you, go to the next institute. But he talked about the guy who had whose wife had left him. And of course, the natural tendency for a guy whose wife has left him is to, you know, get back at her through words or actions or justify himself. But this guy heard Gothard lecture about if the more you are humble, the more God gives you grace to deal with the situation. So, he said, the man called up his wife who was estranged and said to her, called her by name, would you mind if I came over this evening and babysat for you and while you were out on your date? You know, the whole place just acted like you. Oh, you know, who ever heard of anything that strange? Well, it was just, you know, kind of off-key enough that the wife said, okay. I mean, what was she going to say? He did it very nice. Kind spirit. I'll babysit with the children while you're out on your date. Well, when she came in from the date, then he asked her, he said, may I ask you a question? And the wife said, yes, you may. Well, he said, I would like to know what it was that you admired in the person that you went out with, a quality that you saw in him that you haven't seen in me. And I want to know, not from the standpoint of putting you down or getting into an argument, but I honestly want to know how I can become a better husband to please you. Can you imagine that? That's what's called turning the other cheek. that is exhibiting a total lack of a spirit of retaliation for what she had done. Bill Gothard went on to say how God had, through that humility, had given the man grace. The more he was humbled in the presence of his wife, the more God gave him grace to handle that situation with evenness. And the upshot of the whole thing was that that humility and love won his wife and changed her. And this is the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about here, that there are obviously times when if you want to reply blow for blow, you can get yours in. But that doesn't mean that anything will be accomplished or that another person will be reached or won. So the Lord is saying, come on now, look at the self-centered responses in your life and watch it. Take them out. And if someone's attacking you or saying things about you, you know, it's not any great principle of justice or anything that's involved in your striking back. Go ahead and receive. Take it. The second example which the Lord uses is the example of a lawsuit. If anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak as well. Now, in biblical days, there was an inner garment and an outer garment that was worn. The outer garment was a more expensive garment, that is, the cloak. And it could be used as an overcoat or it could be used as a blanket at night. And generally, a person, if he were of an average income or poor income, only had one cloak, whereas he might have more than one inner garment, called here in the translation a coat. So what the Lord is saying is someone comes up to you and sues you for your inner, less expensive garment, then, Jesus says, give to him your more expensive garment as well, your cloak. Now, if you did this, you might put a lot of Christian lawyers out of business, and we wouldn't want to do that, but anyway, just kidding, Dennis. See, what have I got here in my notes? Oh, yes. Now again, you must look at this and say, if you take this from a what might be called a crudely literal point of view without thinking with the Lord about what he's saying, you might come up to some wrong conclusions. For example, you might wind up having to go without any clothes at all, because once people learn you're giving away all your clothes, you know, you're liable not to wind up with any. And you would never want to be a Christian clothier. I mean to tell you, every time you put a suit on sale, somebody would come in and say, I want that suit, and would you give me that suit as well? And so after a while, you wouldn't be any success in the clothier business if you were a Christian. How, therefore, do you respond to this matter? If someone sues you for your coat, give to him your cloak as well. Again, there is a principle at work, a principle that sometimes, so to speak, the Lord did not throw in the cloak, even in his own teaching and example, and in the example and teaching of the apostles, and at other times they did throw in the cloak. Look, for example, in the Lord's teaching in Luke chapter 18. You don't need to turn to it, but just to refresh your mind. Luke 18, verses 1 to 7, Jesus commends the widow who kept pressuring the judge to get her civil lawsuit successfully settled so that she could have something to live on. And the Lord in that teaching is not telling her, throw in your cloak. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, the Lord gives a teaching about if your brother sins against you, go, he says, and talk to the brother, and if he won't listen to you, take someone else with you, and if you won't listen then tell it to the whole church. And in that particular instance, again, he's not saying, throw in the cloak. In John chapter 18, verses 22 to 23, when Jesus is illegally struck by an officer of the priest, Jesus reprimands him and protests the action. And in Acts chapter 16, verse 37, when the magistrates at Philippi have unjustly and illegally beaten the apostles, they say, we will not leave this town until the magistrates come down and apologize. Now, what is, therefore, the principle which allows an individual at some point in his life not to throw in the cloak? It comes again when a principle is at stake that is so basic and right and honest and moral and true that one cannot throw in the cloak or the principle will be sacrificed. But if you are acting in reference to a lawsuit from a principle, again, of selfish motivation, of a get-it-even type of attitude, then you are stripped from that by the Lord saying to you, you cannot even keep what you have, you must yield on this particular point. If the person who demanded your coat, if I could extend the Lord's illustration just for a moment. What if, for example, the guy that came up to you, I guess I won't take off my coat, because I'm getting, you know, I'm not exercising enough, and I'll keep my coat on. But if the guy that came up to you and said, "Give me your coat," and I knew that he had just gone around to 100 different other people and collected their coats, and they had a thing about getting people's coats, should I then give to him my coat? I think not. Not, and the reason why is not that any personal wrong is going to be done to me, but this man can't be left alone to continue to deprive others of what is their legitimate right. That he is taking something which does not belong to him, and if I allow him to continue in his theft, then I will all the more enforce his criminality. At some point he must be brought to justice. Not because I want to get even with him, not because I wouldn't give him my coat if he needed it, not any of those things, but because there is a principle of right which is at stake. I guess where I faced this question most deeply was when several years ago we had moved back to Springfield, Missouri, just after I'd gotten out of Fuller Seminary, and the children were young, and we had just had an enormous financial sacrifice to go back to school, and had moved back, and we had gotten a particular bid from a moving company that they would move us for X amount of dollars, and when we actually got moved, they sent us a bill which was considerably over that by about $300 or $400. It just seemed to us like $1 million. And so I said to them, "Now your bid said this," and then they pointed out that the ICC regulations allow a bid to vary X number of percent, and their bid hadn't varied over that and all this. Well, I said, "Look, I had another bid, and I took your bid on the basis of that you were the lowest. I'd have never taken you otherwise." "Well, I'm sorry, the ICC regulations state this." And I said, "But your representative never told me that verbally, and I don't recall," and I looked through the contracts, I didn't recall anything like that being in it. And I said, "I'm going to, you know, take this matter up." Well, I so happened at that particular point to be carefully studying through the Sermon on the Mount, and would you believe that just at the moment when I was in the midst of the thickest correspondence with that company, I went and, would you believe, read this. And I finally had to yield the point and write them a letter saying, "I cannot pursue this action with you because as a person who believes in Christ, I have found that I have a spirit of retaliation towards your company, and that's wrong, and therefore I yield the point, and here's the money." Okay, I think I've demonstrated the point. I don't even need to make it anymore. And I, again, just lost whatever reward I had by telling that story. But at least it made the truth concrete. The balance point is your motivation. Now, what about the third illustration which the Lord gives is, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, this is written in a day when many persons were slaves, and the Roman army could conscript persons into short-term service. We find an example of this, for example, in Simon of Cyrene, who was forced to carry the cross of Christ. He was made, in effect, to go a mile, if you will. And persons who didn't have means of redress on this subject with the Roman soldiers very much resented being forced into any kind of service. And so the Lord is saying at this point, don't resent being forced into a service. You must remember that out of the Roman Empire population of an estimated 200 million, there were an estimated 60 million slaves. About a third of the Roman world were slaves. And a good many of these, or a good proportion of the Christian community itself, consisted of those who were in slavery. And the Lord gave them a certain nobility about their slavery. There was no vantage point at that moment telling the slaves to revolt, because had they had revolted, the same thing would happen to them as happened to Spartacus and his slaves. They would have been rubbed out. So the key was not to revolt in a totalitarian society. So what the gospel did is that it gave nobility to the slaves and said, if you're going to work, then you have a higher purpose for your work than serving your master. It's to serve your Lord. And by serving your Lord, you can even win your master to your Lord. So if you're pressed into service, why, serve and do it willingly. Go beyond this. Now, this has some marvelous applications. Children, when your parents tell you to do the dishes, when they force you into duty, not only wash one dish, but two. Not only wash the dishes, but dry them. My brother was such a sneak around the house. You know how he got out of washing dishes? He would always break one. He would. And he would claim that it was an accident. And my mother, who's very naive and gullible, believed my brother. My brother had an ability to tell something which was wrong with the straightest face and look you in the eye while doing it of anyone I've ever seen. And he would break dishes and get out of doing the dishes. Well, my sister and I, who were tried to be more honest, were stuck with this whole responsibility. So I know what it is to be conscripted in this manner. And I thought of some more hurtful personal things. I really thought of this illustration this afternoon, so I had a chance to tell my wife. She's always trying to get me to go shopping. And I guess that I should not only go 1 hour, but two. And I'm always trying to get her to quit spending money. So she should not only quit, but quit altogether. No. She doesn't really spend that much anyway. But, yay. Anyway, if somebody in the house is putting pressure on you to do something, or someone at work, or someone in the church, why, don't stand on your rights. Just say, fine, I'm not only going to do that, I'm going to do it the best you've ever seen. It's done. I'll go 2 miles on the matter. A fourth illustration which the Lord uses concerns requests for help. Give to him who begs from you, and do not refuse him who would borrow from you. Now again, if we read this crudely and literally without attempting to look at it, we're going to wind up with all sorts of strange things. For example, what if a wino comes up to you on Skid Row and asks you for money? He is coming to you and he's saying, give me. Should you give the wino money, which you know is promptly going to be turned into more wine? Or should you give more creatively and more helpfully toward him? If a child asks you to give, if a small child, let's say a 3-year-old child, says, Daddy, as I'm doing the dishes, Daddy, give me the knife. Should I give to him who asks from me? If a person came in the church office the other day, and I always appreciate Wayne because he's so marvelously blunt, and a person came in and said, I'd like the church to give me $100 because I need some money. And Wayne said, are you willing to work? Now, he shouldn't have done that. He should have given it to him, right? No. He said, are you willing to work? And the man said, no. And Wayne said, we're not going to give you the money then. You know, and a few other things. Now, what does it mean to give to him who asks and to loan to him who wants to borrow? I think that the Lord himself best epitomizes that in the story of the Good Samaritan. The story of the man who in the course of his everyday duties runs across another person who needs help, whom he has the power to help. And that kind of request can never be refused. And the Lord makes us responsible for the persons in our path whom we cross, our path with theirs, whom it is within our power to help. And we do it. It is not an indiscriminate kind of giving or loaning, lest our own ability to help is dissipated, because, you see, we need an ability to discriminate between prior needs and lesser needs. We all need to exercise that, and that's done prayerfully and carefully. What the Lord is doing with us simply is saying, even in regard to your finances, take away the self-centeredness approach. And do not consume it on yourself as a total priority or anything like that, but instead be open. And if someone is in need, don't clam up, but give freely and give in help. What the Lord is saying here in this particular paragraph, in this passage, is he's not introducing a new legal system or a new economic system, but he's asking us, in a sense, four questions. Four important questions which really determine a great deal of personal happiness as well as a kind of a quality in our Christian life and commitment. The first question he's asking us is, how do you respond when someone insults you? How do you respond when someone insults you? The second question he has asked us is, what do you do to persons who are trying to take from you? Are you simply responding to them in a self-centered fashion? A third question which he asks us is, how are you helping persons who legitimately need something you have and request it of you? And a fourth question which he asks to us is, how do you respond to someone who is laying down requirements on you? Are you willing to meet those requirements and go beyond the letter of the requirements to the Spirit, so that in your response you win that other person to the Lord and to the way of love. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, help us in our daily life to live as you have taught us to live. And we do recognize, Lord, the truth of your word, that you give grace to the humble. And Lord, there is no desire on your part for us to adopt a feigned humility or a surface humility. But Lord, there are times in our life where you really want us to yield. Times when you don't want us to stand at all upon any rights, but to simply open ourselves and be willing to be even taken advantage of. Lord, we think of how the world and even we took advantage of you. And we'd have never been won to you, Lord, if you had simply responded to us in kind. But you lavished great grace upon us and won us to yourself with your tender mercy and with your life, which was totally given for us rather than lived for self. And your example, Lord, is one in which we want to follow. We do want to follow in your steps. Give us, Lord, discerning hearts and minds to be able to understand in our own lives where we should stand firm and insist that a higher principle of justice is involved. And give us, Lord, on the other hand, that yieldedness of character and life which finds us every day submitting ourselves to you and to our brothers and to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.